Take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, if you will. Mark, chapter 9. We'll just pick up a couple of things from last week I'm going to touch on a little bit, but mostly we'll pick up from the issue of Elijah. As I mentioned last week, there's a shift that takes place in the ministry of Christ at this point in time. He becomes very, very bold and very, very clear about his prediction of death. Understand, though, that there was great confusion on the part of Israel and even on the part of the disciples. They didn't get all this. And now that should not surprise us, especially considering how often we can confess that we're confused. And if we are ever confused, and you know, that they had a right to be confused. There was some confusion. There was confusion because understand, and this is going to be a little complicated. If I see a lot of blank stares in your face, it means you're not getting it, and I'll try to explain it. When you read the Old Testament is very, very clear about certain things. One of the things it's very, very clear about is that the Messiah was coming. That was a very clear prophecy of the Scripture. You can read it through all the prophets and even into the writings in the Pentateuch. There was references to it as well. But in the prophets, major and minor both, there was lots of references to the coming Messiah, the root of Jesse and so forth. That was not confusing. It was also not confusing if you read through those passages and just took them for face value. What they said is that a lot of things would happen when he came. That would include putting down rebellion, taking care of all the rebels, punishing evil, rewarding righteousness, end time kingdom. I mean, a lot of those things. You can take Ezekiel and look at Ezekiel 38-39, talking about the battles, and then the chapter 40 through the end of the book about the temple and so forth. So there was a lot of references that the Messiah would come, he would establish the kingdom and make everything straightened out. You got that? Now, what was not clear was the timing. That wasn't real clear. It wasn't clear that that coming of Christ would be in more than one stage. That wasn't clear. It wasn't clear that Christ would come and there would be a sacrifice that would precede it. And then an immense period of time, which we all know that we live in part of it, often called the church age. And there was no clear statement that there would be this, if you will, pause in these comings, often called parenthetical, which I don't like the term in relationship to theology, but needless to say, That's not clear. So when Jesus came, there was an expectation he'd come as a king. How did he come? A baby. Not many babies come as kings. All right? When the wise men, normally thought of as three, only because of three gifts, wise men came, they were hunting for king of the Jews. Yeah, they were looking for a king. Okay? And so in Jesus' ministry, there was a preaching of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He was the king, and he's preaching about a kingdom. Okay, and so the call to people was to accept Christ as the king. Got that? And that if you accepted Christ as the king, that would automatically make it possible that there were subjects, us would be the subjects, he'd be the king, and the world would be his nation, the kingdom, right? That was the anticipation. Gene read it for us in John's Gospel. What was the reaction of the Jews to that message? He came into his own, and his own received him not. So the primary response of Israel to the coming king of Messiah was rejection. Got that? Everybody got me? You with me so far? So if you read the Old Testament, that was a very, very difficult thing to pick out of the Old Testament. Now, we have it made in comparison because we go in hindsight and look at it. It's much easier to figure out prophecy after it's already happened. then we're pretty accurate. And even that, some people get inaccurate. And that's the picture. So at this point, Christ is beginning a very clear message to them that he was going to have to suffer. Remember that? We talked about that last week. That he was going to have to die and that he would be raised again. Now, if you were a disciple at that point in time, had followed Christ during the ministry, remember he had gone from place to place, healed all kinds of people, cast out demons, raised the dead. I mean, he's doing all these things and you're thinking, wow, this is great stuff. I'm with the right guy. I'm following the right person here. All right? And now he says, oh, by the way, I'm going to die. Now, did they understand death? Well, they didn't understand people die. They didn't understand resurrection. They were very confused about resurrection. That didn't make any sense to them. So, especially after seeing the transfiguration, all of a sudden Christ in his glory and his white and shining and just marvelous picture of power and glory and Moses and Elijah there. And I'm sure from their point of view of the kingdom, they were thinking, man, it's coming now. Moses is here. Elijah's here. The king's going to come. And then he says, I'm going to die. How did his death fit into all of that? That's the confusion. All right. Now, I hope you're as confused as they were. Are you? I hope. All right. Chapter 9. Look at He comes down from the mountain, look what it says, and he tells them very similar, don't tell anybody what's happened until you see the Son of Man come and risen from the dead. All right? And so they're saying, well, we're trying to figure this out. What does this resurrection thing mean? All right? Well, let me help you a little bit. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 just for a moment, and recognizing that Acts 2 is a post-crucifixion, post-resurrection message, Acts chapter 2. Now, Peter is preaching here, and he comes to the end of his message, or close to the end, in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Everybody have your hand there? And maybe, possibly, if you have that, many Bibles will have a designation that this is a quote. Because sometimes we'll italicize that section to show that it's a quote from the Old Testament. So your hand there, follow along in verse 22. It says, men in Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, which of course we just talked about, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, then you see the quote, for I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. See that last section of that quote? Okay. Now, if you read that back in Psalm 16, and read that quote prior to this crucifixion and prior to the resurrection, you probably would not have understood that was applicable to that. You probably wouldn't have seen that. The reason we know it's applicable is because who applies it? Peter applies it. God applies it through Peter, right? So we know that Old Testament passage is a reference to the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But you would not have known that if you had seen it ahead of time, probably. I mean, someone might have looked at it and go, I wonder what that's talking about. It may not have gathered the full facts. The same is true with Isaiah 53. It may have been difficult to read Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53 and understood, because if you looked at some of the rabbis' statements of the period of time, there was confusion about that. Was it referring to the Messiah? Was it referring to Israel? So they don't always know it. But the main thing I want to get across here is that now we look back, Isaiah 28, Daniel chapter 12, Hosea 13, another passage of scripture, all talk about the death and the suffering of the Messiah. But it would have been tough to get that. Post, we get it. That's why hindsight is better than foresight. You know, we don't always get what's happening in the past. But the scripture is clear, looking at from the past, that the death would happen and that there would be a resurrection, and that would happen. But it still doesn't mean that they got it all at this point in time. They're still very, very, very confused, even though there was some measure of clarity. In fact, he says to them, remember in John's gospel, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it up again. So there was these statements made by Christ that were very clear that he would die and he'd rise again. So, but they were very confused. Let's look at a couple verses in John's gospel. John chapter 13, maybe. Just to get an idea of where these guys were in their thinking. John 13. Jesus is speaking in this passage of scripture, talking about washing the disciples' feet and everything. And then he makes this comment in verse 19 of chapter 13. He says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. So Jesus, numerous times, told them, these are the things that are going to happen. Okay, you may not understand it right now, but when they transpire in time and they begin to happen, then you can look back at what he said previously and say, oh, now I get it. That now I get it moment, right? That, oh, now I see. So, and that's a very, very common methodology that Jesus used in the scripture. He would tell them things they didn't quite get at that point in time. Today, we would say that a person knows Jesus Christ as Savior if he believes in the gospel. Would you not agree? And the gospel we would identify as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Agreed? Person come along and said they don't believe in the resurrection, we'd have a hard time with that, would we not? And we would say, if a person doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, doesn't believe that God raised him from the dead, that Christ is not alive, how can that person be saved? It said he'd still be in our sin. We would say that, yet the disciples at this point in time struggle with the resurrection. Okay? Before the resurrection. Now this is post. Okay, so understand there was confusion. I say that because it leads us to where we are today in Mark's Gospel chapter 9, about a secondary confusion that has a great bearing on all of this, all right? Again, Mark chapter 9. Look at the rest of the passage here as he speaks. Let's see. Let's look at, where are we at? Oh, the next verse is a scripture there. Mark 9, verse 11. What else were they confused about? Verse 11, what were they confused about? The scribe said something. Now, normally if a scribe said something, what would you say about that? In other words, if I said, you read an article from Mary Baker Eddy Patterson, what was her last name? I can't remember her last name. You might say, I would have suspect about what she wrote. She was the one who was the key behind Jehovah's Witness, all right? If Joseph Smith wrote something, you might have suspect about what he wrote. He started a guy who started Mormonism. All right, so if a scribe said something, based upon all the contact we've had up to this point in Jesus and the scribes, and the scribe said something, what would be your first thought about what a scribe had to say? He's probably wrong, right? All right, but notice, these guys said, now notice this, look at very, very clearly, he says, they ask him a question in verse 11. He says, why is it that Elijah, do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Does anybody know why the scribes would say that Elijah has to come first? Anybody know why the scribes would say that? All right, well, let me ask, who's Elijah? Think of Elijah. Who is Elijah? He's a prophet. He was a prophet who didn't die, taken up in a whirlwind. Mount Carmel. Ahab, Jezebel, right? Miracles, fire from heaven, right? A prophet, a significant prophet of the Old Testament, correct? All right. Now, if you read through the Old Testament and the prophets about Elijah, what were the prophets telling us about Elijah? Did they say anything about Elijah? All right, well maybe this will help. Listen very carefully for this passage. He says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven." I don't want to read the whole thing. Actually, verse 4 and 5 is what I want to read. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Again, listen. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Does anybody know what the great and dreadful day of the Lord is? Now, again, go back to the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, what is the Old Testament very, very clear about? The coming of Christ. And when Christ comes, he will punish the wicked, reward the righteous, and set the world in order. That's Old Testament is filled with that. Everybody got that? Now, this verse tells us, as well as Isaiah chapter 40, I think it is, will tell us that prior to the coming of Christ, somebody's going to precede him. Who will precede the coming of Christ? Elijah will. What's Elijah's function? He's a prophet, so he's going to make a proclamation. Okay? What is he going to proclaim? The coming of the Lord. And what else is he going to do? Yeah, he's going to make preparation. How's he going to make preparation? What's he going to work at changing? Say, he's going to change the heart. Okay? That's Elijah's job, is to come before the coming of Christ to change the hearts of the people so that they're ready to receive the message and receive the person of Christ. That's his job. We use the word forerunner often when we talk about this, both in Isaiah and in Malachi, those two passages of Scripture. And that all precedes what day? That great and dreadful day, the coming of the Messiah. So if you read the Old Testament, you would say that I know that if I'm reading the Old Testament, I know that Christ is coming. I have some signal that he's coming. What signal do I have? Elijah is my signal. Once Elijah shows up in the scene, what do I expect? Now, go back in the passage we're reading. They just had a transfiguration. Who was there? Elijah. So if you're a good Jewish student and you saw Elijah there, what would you say? Would you have an expectation? Oh, goody, goody. Time has come, right? But all of a sudden, Elijah doesn't stay there. Remember when it says they turned around and looked and he was gone? How would you feel at that point in time if you were a Jew anticipating the kingdom and all of a sudden you saw Elijah there, knowing Elijah's job was to make preparation for the coming king in the coming kingdom, and you thought this was the day, and then all of a sudden Elijah was gone? How would you feel? This isn't the day. I mean, your hopes would be here, and all of a sudden Elijah's gone, and all of a sudden, what happened? And then Jesus turns around and says, "I'm going to die." You understand how the feeling of that kingdom? It looks like everything's lost. And they were confused. There's this prophecy in the Old Testament about Elijah coming, and we have an expectation. And they say, well, why would the scribes make this comment? Why would they say this? And Jesus answers in verse 12. Look what he says in verse 12. "Indeed," now watch, "indeed, Elijah is what? All right, now read it. Elijah is coming first. All right, so what does that tell you? You're a Jew. You're living in Jesus' time. You anticipate the great day of God, great day of the Lord. You anticipate the punishment of evil and the reward of the righteous and setting everything straight. You believe in all of that. You believe because you've read the Old Testament. You understood in Malachi 4 and you've read Isaiah 40 and you recognize that there's a person who will come that will precede Christ. It's Elijah, right? And now all of a sudden Jesus just verified for you that what you believe is accurate. You're right. Elijah is coming. Now, what does it mean to say he is coming as opposed to he has come? Anybody know the difference in those two? If I said he is coming, what does that tell you? He's not here yet. If I says he has come, what would that tell you? He's already here, right? Okay. Is there a difference in those two? If you teach English, we better know the difference in those two, right? We've got to know the difference, right? Whether it's something, whatever tense it might be. So he is coming. So they have been verified now that Elijah does have to come, and he does have to do his work to do that, all right? So in other words, he says, in essence, watch, the scribes were accurate with this one. They're accurate. So he says, Elijah is coming. And this is, I will say this, I'm a, I don't know what word to use for sure. Certainly, I would hold to a historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture, which might be on the conservative element, that I believe that we take literal sense of it unless another sense can be seen of it, that it can't make literal sense. For instance, I would say that when God uses in the Bible and says the word dead, I would believe the person is no longer alive, right? Unless the context would dictate that dead doesn't mean dead there. Because there is one passage of Scripture where dead doesn't mean dead. Let the dead bury the dead. And so far, I've done a lot of funerals. I've not one time seen anybody who was dead helping with the funeral. Okay, so the dead can't bury the dead. But dead spiritually can bury, you understand? So I would say that I believe that Jesus is going to come literally to the earth. And I believe that Elijah is going to literally come to precede him. Literal. You with me so far? And when is that? That ending day. Indeed, Elijah is coming first. And what is he going to do when he comes? Next phrase. Restore all things. And how is it written? Now he asks a question. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? How does the coming of Elijah and the treatment of the Savior, how do they fit? How's that fit? In the Old Testament, how would you fit it? You wouldn't. You'd go, I don't get it. How is it that the forerunner is going to come and restore all things, make everything ready, but somehow or another the Messiah is going to die? I don't understand how that can be. If this is restoration of all things, that would mean that Christ is going to come back and set up as a kingdom. So it doesn't make sense that Christ is going to suffer. That makes no sense. Because what were they confused about? Previous, they were confused about his suffering. They were confused about his death. They were confused about the cross. They were confused about the resurrection. That was confusing to them. They didn't understand that. So he's trying to explain to them both things can be true. You mean it's possible that Jesus Christ could be the king and Jesus Christ could also be the Lamb of God? Is that a possibility? Say yes. Yeah, right. Yeah, they just didn't see it, but it's a possibility. Could Elijah have come? Elijah not have come? That's where we're going to go next. Because look what it says. So he says, how is it that this can happen? How can the Savior going to suffer like this, all right? Verse 13, what does he now tell him? Now, what a minute. Wait. What did he just say in the previous verse? He is coming. Now what does he say? Now watch. This row is not saved for those who come to us in spirit. You know the ones. I can't be there this Sunday, I'll be there in spirit. You know, we don't save this row for those who come in spirit. Okay? If they're not here, what does that mean? They're not here. They're someplace else, right? If your body and spirit have separated themselves, what does that mean? You're dead, right? All right, so how in the world could Elijah be coming and have already come? Do you see the confusion there? Would you be confused? Right? Yeah, well, so maybe there's another answer to this, right? And I'm going to tell you, one of the problems is something we'll talk about in my hermeneutics class on Monday night, for those who don't attend. You'll have to miss it, but it's the understanding of some of the words in the that we have placed in the English that don't fit. He says, but I say to you, Elijah has already come. And then look at the last phrase of that. Elijah has already come, and what has happened? They treated him just like they wanted to. Now, Elijah was going to come. What was Elijah going to do? Make things right. He's going to restore everything as it ought to be. He's going to prepare people's hearts for the acceptance of Jesus the Messiah, correct? And how successful will he be? If you read the Old Testament, how successful will Elijah be in that process? 100% successful. The kingdom will come, Jesus will establish his kingdom, and the heart of the people will turn to him. Romans says it this way, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Now you have to define who all Israel is, of course, at that point in time. But still, how successful will Elijah be? Perfectly, completely successful, right? So now, how successful, read it again, Elijah has come. And what? How successful would you say Elijah was in the coming he's referring to? Not very. Why? What did they do to him? We say, well, who is he talking about? Well, we're going to know in the next verse or two who he's talking about, because he's talking about John the Baptist. How successful would you say John the Baptist was? Well, he did pretty good. How did it end up for him? Remember, Herod had his head cut off. Okay, would you say he restored all things? Did it look like the heart of the people? Well, we're going to get to that in just a minute, all the things that were meant to be. Because, now here, this is the theme of the message today. The divine sovereign plan of God fits perfectly with the responsibilities of men. The divine sovereign plan of God fits perfectly with the intents of men. Just because God is sovereign and he has the divine plan doesn't mean men don't have responsibilities to do whatever they're going to do. Do you think God had a plan for his coming kingdom? Do you think God has a plan for the coming of Elijah? Do you think God has a plan for coming to the earth to die before that? And do you think God has a plan for men to make choices about what they do and they'll be held responsible for those choices? Because what fits together? God's sovereign plan and men's responsibilities. And by the way, I don't care who you are or what books you read, in whatever theological bent you want to read them, nobody on the face of this earth who's ever written on the topic is able to answer all the problems with those two. Nobody. You can't. Because they fit perfectly together in somebody's mind who is much greater than us. In God's mind. But in our minds, we struggle with those. And that's why you have such strong opinions about this topic and how people will argue it all the time. You can't fit them together. It's an impossibility. You just have to believe both things are absolutely, unequivocally true, and they both fit perfectly together in God's mind. And I just have to accept it. He says, he's already come. He's already come, and they treated him just like they wanted to treat him. They could do anything they want, right? Look down in the next verse. What did they conclude? It says, but I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did to them whatever they wished, as is written. I'm sorry, not the next verse. It's actually the next verse in Matthew's gospel. And it actually, Matthew's gospel says, and then they understood he was talking about John the Baptist. All right, so is John the Baptist Elijah? No, who's John the Baptist? Now, you're going to read books, you can go read commentaries on this, and they're going to have all kinds of arguments. Is he John the Baptist? Was John the Baptist Elijah? Was he not Elijah? All right? And they're going to go to all kinds of references about what John the Baptist did and what Elijah's supposed to do, and they're going to try to marry them together and try to figure it out and who's who and all of that. I'm going to save you all the trouble. Okay? Can I do that for you? Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and maybe this will help. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of who? John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but says, and confessed, "I am not the Christ." So who is John the Baptist not? He's not the Messiah. Then they said, "Well, what then?" Next question. Are you what? Why would they ask him if he was Elijah? No, because Elijah was the forerunner. Are you Elijah? Now, was that important to ask that question? That's right. They want to know if he has that office or he's that person. He's fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament in relationship to this person, right? It says, "Are you Elijah?" What's his answer? "I'm not." "Are you a prophet?" What's his answer? "No." "Then who are you?" they said. "What are you going to say about yourself? What are you doing all these things? What authority do you have?" Then he quotes. Everybody look at that passage of Scripture, verse 23. Everybody see that? What's that a quote from? Anybody have any idea? I just mentioned two passages of Scripture, Malachi chapter 4, and then I mentioned Isaiah chapter 40. Guess what Isaiah chapter 40, guess what he's quoting? He's given his authority. His authority is Isaiah chapter 40. And who do you think Isaiah chapter 40 is talking about? Take a wild guess. Elijah. So he says, "I'm not Elijah, yet my authority rests on a prophecy about Elijah." So was he Elijah? Was he not Elijah? Are you confused? Yes, good. So, well, how can he be Elijah, not Elijah? Remember when he was born, it says, he'll be born, it says he'll come in the spirit of Elijah. What's Elijah's job when Jesus comes back as the king? To make things right and prepare people's hearts for the message. What was John the Baptist's job? Prepare their hearts for what? Coming king. How'd that work out? What'd they do to John? Just exactly like it's supposed to, because God's plan was, in his divine sovereign plan, was that Israel would reject him. Now, wait a minute. If it was his plan that they would reject him, why are they responsible for that rejection? Again, what did I say? God's divine sovereign plan fits perfectly with men's responsibility of choice. Will they be responsible for what they do? Absolutely. What if it's part of God's plan? Doesn't matter. Men are still responsible for the choice. Is it a real choice? Yeah. Do they have a real choice? Absolutely. I mean, look at the way you guys dressed this morning when you came to church. Why'd you do that? You think God led you to dress this way? Is God's sovereign plan even to the nth degree, even how we dress? It says, Acts chapter 17 says that the boundaries of our habitation are established. Everything we do, everything that happens in life is planned by God. But guess what? We got up in the morning and made a decision. Why? Because we make decisions, and they're real decisions, right? So whose plan was it that John would come and make this preparation? That's God's plan. He comes in the spirit of Elijah. He did the same thing he was supposed to do. Whether you want to call that dual fulfillment or whatever you want to call it, I don't really care what you call it. All I know is he's not Elijah, but he did exactly what Elijah would have done. But that doesn't stop the fact that Elijah is still coming. And that I want to finish with. I want you to go back to Acts chapter 2 again. As I went this rather quickly, I started it off this way. The disciples were confused. They were confused because they anticipated something to happen a certain way. They anticipated that Christ would come and establish his kingdom. They were following him. They asked him on more than one occasion. They said, "Are you going to establish the kingdom now?" Why would they ask that question? Well, what were they waiting for? Yeah, they wanted the kingdom. And since Christ was there, what did they lack, right? So they were confused because he wasn't establishing the kingdom. Because they didn't understand that God had a plan. Now, you can go back to Romans 9, 10, 11 and read all those passages of Scripture regarding that. But understand this, God has a sovereign plan in our lives. And he's been saying from the very beginning of this passage of Scripture, he says that I'm going to be treated and reproached by Israel, they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to rise again. All that is part of the plan of God. God always, don't ever think for one moment that God sent his son to die on the cross as an afterthought, plan B. It was never part of plan B. It was always the divine plan of God from the very beginning. Whether we understand all of it or not, doesn't matter. It's always been part of God's plan. With me? That does not mitigate responsibility. That's what I want you to look at in Acts chapter 2. I read it quickly. Acts 2, 23. Look what it says. Him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by what? Determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Whose plan was it that Christ would suffer and die on the cross? Whose plan is that? That's God's plan. And nothing was going to change that plan because it's part of God's decree. It's going to happen. No matter what Satan did, contained in Matthew 4, the temptation, he says, "I'll give you all the kingdoms if you'll skip all of this." No matter what happened in the garden, in the agony of the garden, no matter all of the things that happened to try to move Christ away from that, it says he set his eyes and his mind toward Jerusalem like a flint. He says he wasn't going to avoid that because he says to his disciples on more than one occasion, "I have come to die." Whose plan? God's plan. Look what the next verse, next part of the verse says. You have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. So I'm going to ask you a question that has two answers. All right? Why did Christ die? First answer? Who is responsible for the death of Christ? Maybe that's a better way to put it. God. Who's responsible for the death of Christ? Men. So who's responsible? God or men? Yes. Both. All right. Well, let's go a little further then. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's telling them that the world hates him and that they're going to crucify him. And he's been setting the stage now, and he's going to begin to set the stage more and more clearly as he goes through the ministry to tell them, listen, disciples, you're followers of me. Don't think for a moment that what I'm going through is just for me. Remember I said last week that before you get to the glory, there has to be suffering. The path to glorification is suffering. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So he's preparing them. Now, whose plan is it that we go through what we go through? Now, wait a minute. Is that a tough thing? I mean, have you ever thought about something you've done, a decision you've made, and looked back at that decision and said, Man, am I an idiot. How many have ever done that? You done that? If I hadn't, and then you go, if I hadn't done this, then this would not have been the outcome. Right? I could have saved myself. Sharon and I have this conversation right before we left California when we first got married to go to school. We had an opportunity to buy a house in California. Was it, how much, $20,000? It was $20,000 for this house that's worth $1.5 million now, you think? At least $1 million. $20,000. You know how many times we look back and said, man, you know what I'm talking about? You say, well, you know, oh, wait a minute. Is it true that we make mistakes? Is it true that decisions we make can have consequences? Absolutely. Is it true that in spite of all those decisions and everything, and I'm responsible for the decisions I make, my God is still sovereign and my whole life is planned out by God? Yes. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that? Why do we praise God? Now watch. We have to do something about our decisions, and then we have to do something about His. What are we going to do about ours? We're going to make the right choice as often as we possibly can. And sometimes we make the right choice based upon bad information that comes out the wrong choice. But we're going to make the best choice we possibly can to follow Him. Because what did He say? If you desire to be a follower of Me, you will deny yourself. So what can you do to help make good decisions? First thing, deny yourself. What's the second thing you can do to make good decisions? Take up your cross, right? And the third thing you do to help make good decisions? Follow Him. See the three things you got to do? Is what's He teaching them? How to live in the life you live and make good decisions. And then once you do all those three things, then come over here and say, I rest in the sovereign plan of God. You see what He's doing? Because you have to make the best decisions possible, but ultimately, what do we rest in? Because, watch, my hopes are not based on my ability to make good decisions. My hope is based upon the divine, sovereign plan of God. Watch, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. You know that verse? Do I say all things work together for good because I make such good choices? Or do I say all things work together for good because I have a divine, sovereign God in heaven who will make sure they do? Right? And then you sit back, and at the end of the day, you sit down with your wife or your husband or your friends, and you sit there and you talk and you say, man, we really blew it today. I mean, how could we be so dumb? How could we be so silly? How could we have done that? And say, God, forgive us for the decisions we've made today or the thoughts we had today. But God, you know what? We rest and put it in Your hands because You're the God who is sovereign. So we live with the divine sovereign plan of God in light of the intentions of men. And that helps not just us, it helps what people do to us, which the disciples needed to know that immensely, because guess what was going to happen to them? They were going to suffer an awful lot of persecution. And so when persecution comes, now watch, you hold people responsible. If I go outside and Tony, I'm going to get his name right this time, Tony backs his, you got a Suburban out there? He has a Suburban, and, you know, he's kind of blind. So he backs his Suburban and runs into my Ford. Okay? Now, that's a choice made by? Yeah. Tony. Who's responsible for that choice? Tony is, right? But who's ultimately in control of it? God is. So, do I hold him responsible? Sure. But where do I rest? I don't rest my life in Tony. I rest my life in him. You see how important this is? I mean, we might get confused because they were confused. They didn't understand how this was all going to work out. And he's trying to help them understand that God has a plan. And even though it's confusing, and even though you can't figure out who Elijah is and John the Baptist and all of that, he says, I have a plan, and you can rest in the sovereign plan of God. And I can't think of any better place to rest, can you? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're so thankful for the disciples who demonstrated how easy it is to get confused. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us to have good understanding of your word, and they make good application to the very best of our abilities, and then just to rest, knowing that our God is sovereign in our lives. And we just give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.